Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Pastor Bob Stewart, Associate Ministerial Director who oversees multi-ethnic ministries for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And now, here's Pastor Bob Stewart.
Happy Sabbath. This morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the plan of salvation. But before we do that, I want to ask a question, and you can be thinking about the answer to this question while we have prayer here. And that is, if you were to tell somebody, what was it that made Seventh-day Adventists different from every other denomination, what would you tell them? So you think about that. And while you're thinking about that, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, this morning, as we bow once more before you, we recognize that the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? You also say that we don't know how to direct our own path, that we end up directing ourselves into the way of death. This morning, Father, we want to examine the path of righteousness, the path of life. And we're asking you, Lord, to give us understanding. Give us of your Holy Spirit. Please, Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Because you've said you do not have because you do not ask. So this morning we're asking for the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth today. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint the ears and the hearts of my friends as we preach, and that you would touch these lips, that I might share wondrous things out of thy law today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were going to tell people, if somebody asked you what's the difference between Seventh-day Adventists and other churches, what would you tell them? What distinguishes us? The Bible?
Five S's.
Oh, the five S's. Okay. All right. Five S's. Well, one of those S's is the Sabbath, right? That can distinguish us. But then again, there are some other churches that keep the Sabbath too, that are not Seventh-day Adventist. There's also our view of the plan of salvation. But you know, there are some other churches that have a similar view of salvation too that we do. There's also the state of the dead, right? That's kind of unique to us. But then the Jehovah's Witnesses feel the same way about the state of the dead that we do too. And we can go down the list of things like that, but the one particular teaching that really sets us distinctly apart from every other Christian denomination and church is the sanctuary truth. There is, in fact, no other church on planet Earth that understands the importance and the teaching of the sanctuary service. That is very distinctive to Seventh-day Adventists. So, with that in mind, I want to ask you another question. If somebody was to come up to you and ask, what's the plan of salvation? What would you say? Now, that phrase, the plan of salvation, is not in the Bible, but you know, we talk about that a lot, don't we? Or you've heard that said, that phrase, the plan of salvation. So if somebody who doesn't know what the plan of salvation is came up to you and asked you, what's the plan of salvation? What would you tell them? Well, you might turn to John 3:16 and quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's kind of a outline of the plan of salvation, kind of, you know. Or you might turn over to Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, that kind of describes the way of salvation, not by works, not by things that we do, but it's by faith in what God has done. Or There's a favorite one out there that Christians the world over use, and that one's found in Acts chapter 16. So if you want to go over there, I hope that you bring your Bibles. You know, one of the things that I enjoy about a small church, and you guys are not a small church, but you know, one of the things I enjoyed about a small church is you could hear the pages turning. And I always understood that that was a sign of a healthy church, when the pages of the Bible turn. Amen? So Acts 16, verse 29, it's the story of the Philippian jailer. And you know the story. There was an earthquake and all the doors of the prison were opened up and the jailer's about to kill himself. But in verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. In verse 30, here it is. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." So if you asked a Sunday Christian, a lot of times you'd get that. You know, that's the plan of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Or John 3:16 or whatever. So what I want to do now is I want to contrast that with the Old Testament. Because there's actually a misunderstanding in New Testament Christianity with what was taking place or what happened or what was the reality of Old Testament worship of God. So let's ask the same question in the year 740 BC. When Isaiah was a prophet, okay? In our mind's eye, we go up to Isaiah and we say, "Isaiah, what's the plan of salvation?" And what would he say? Well, what he would say is he would turn to Leviticus chapter 4, for instance, and he would read the words that God gave to Moses to write down. And in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, God says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them," and then he gets a little bit more specific, "if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." So Isaiah, in describing the plan of salvation to somebody back in 740 BC or so, he would say what you need to do is if you sin, you take an offering. You take a bullock, you take a lamb or something like that. And then what do you do with it? Well, in verse 20, after it's described the offering and what the priest would do, it says in verse 20, "And he, the priest, shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven him." Okay, so that's if a priest sins, or a certain person. Then he'd say, why don't you drop down to verse 22 and read that. It says, "When a ruler or a leader has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty," then he goes on in a similar way and he says, "He should bring a goat, or he should bring a lamb, or he should bring, you know, some kind of a sacrificial offering." And then in verse 26, here's the conclusion of that. "And he, the priest, shall burn all its fat on the altar of that offering that he brought, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So number one, the Lord has said, if there's a priest that sins, and this is what you're supposed to do. And then he says, if there's a ruler that has sinned, this is what you need to do. And then he goes over to verse 27. And he reads this, "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty," then he goes on to describe how he or they are supposed to bring a lamb or a bullock or a goat, you know, and bring it to the priest. And then he summarizes that in verse 31. He, the priest, shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So Isaiah has just described for us, theoretically here, the plan of salvation. How do you get saved? You have to confess your sins, you know, recognize your guilt. You take an offering, a lamb or a bullock or whatever it might be. You bring it to where? You bring it to the priest. And the priest then does what? He makes atonement for your sin, right? And you are forgiven, the Bible says. So I'm going to ask you a third question this morning. Do you like questions to make you feel like you're in school again? This is a test. No, it's no test. So, but this is a trick question. So I'm going to warn you right off. This is a trick question. Is there any difference between our first New Testament answer that we gave, right, and our last Old Testament answer? So in the first one, we're asking a question in the New Testament time here. What's the plan of salvation? We gave some scriptures, right? The second one, we asked the question in Old Testament times, and we gave an answer. My question is there any difference between the two? And it's a trick question. And our brother gave the right answer. There is, in fact, no difference. Now, it doesn't look like it on the surface, but stay with me, and let's take a look at this. Now, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, and we're going to look into this plan of salvation and what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 1, start verse 1, 1 through 5. And Paul is going to describe for us the sanctuary service, okay, the earthly one. He says in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which there was a lampstand, a table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place, actually is what the translation says. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the most holy, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant. By the way, did you realize that they considered that the golden altar of incense was part of the most holy place? Most of the time when we look at pictures of it, it's not showing there like that. But here, Paul is very clear that it's considered part of the most holy place. In any case, in the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul gives us a synopsis of the Old Testament sanctuary, the furniture in it, right? And then he goes on to describe what the priest would do. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that's the holy place, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. That was the most holy place, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, how important was the work of that priest in that earthly sanctuary? Was that pretty serious? Yeah, it was a serious business. This was not just something that God said, oh, by the way, you know, you've got time on your hands. I want you to do this stuff. You know, it's busy work. Is this busy work? You ever had to do busy work? Is it fun? No, you feel like, you know, what am I doing this for? I'm wasting time. But this was not busy work. This is serious. This is life and death. And so the ministry of the priest in the earthly sanctuary was actually life and death. If he did not do it exactly as the Lord wanted him to do it, as God had said to do it, then the people were not forgiven. The plan of salvation was interrupted. It was not completed. All right. Now, let's go over to verse 11. But Christ, now he compares the two. He explained the earthly sanctuary. Now He's comparing it with Christ's ministry. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things having come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he'd entered into the heavenly sanctuary once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. Now, I want to ask you a question here, first of all. Have any of you ever wondered why Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Really, why he wrote it? I mean, it seems to be a lot. Most of it's about the sanctuary, right? And you can look history over, Christian history over, and you will find almost zero written about the heavenly sanctuary, the importance of the sanctuary. That's because it's a truth that has been lost. Now, the reason that Paul wrote it, in fact, Paul wrote this about 63 AD, so that's about 30-some years after Jesus went back to heaven. Well, what we know was still happening in those days is that the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem was still in existence. And many, many of the Jews that had become Christians, where did they go to church? They went to the sanctuary because that's the way they were brought up. They were brought up that you always were in church on Sabbath. That meant you were always went to the temple, to the sanctuary on Sabbath. Now, the sanctuary service is very impressive. When the Lord had the priests dress up in a certain way, there's a certain way that they did the offerings and all. And it was a very solemn and very impressive experience. And it was designed to bring you closer to God. But here was the problem. Because Jesus had not come back yet, he was still 30 years, and he had told them that I will come back in the clouds. And so they were looking for him to come back soon and restore the kingdom to Israel. But he hadn't come back. And so the Christian Jews would continue to go to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, what would happen is their interests, their minds, their thoughts, their understanding of Scripture got tied to the earthly. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Paul is trying to take their eyes off the earthly sanctuary and put it where? On the heavenly sanctuary. Because that's where Jesus, our high priest, had gone. And so that's why he's doing these comparisons here. He compares it, he says, this is what's going on in the earthly sanctuary, first part of chapter 9. But then he says in verses 11 and 12 that Christ came as a high priest of the sanctuary that was not built with human hands. It's the original one in heaven. All right? So verse 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works and serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? Of eternal inheritance. So I'm going to ask the question I asked about the first service. How important was the first service that the priest do what he was supposed to do? Very important, life and death. How important is it that Christ be doing his work? It's life and death. Amen? In fact, especially in this day and age, probably more so than any other, it is vitally important that our heavenly high priest be doing the work that he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary. What do you say? Amen. Yeah, it's vitally important. And 9/10, probably even more than that, of Christianity doesn't even know about this ministry. Beloved, this plan of salvation has never been changed by God. We still need a priest to get to heaven. Do you realize that? Yeah, just like in the Old Testament, the only way that the Israelites could be forgiven is they had to bring that lamb to the priest that God had designated, and then the priest made atonement for them, and they were forgiven. Amen? We've just read how Jesus has become our high priest in the New Testament times, and we have to bring an offering to him. You want to guess what that offering is? It's none other than the Lamb of God, amen? It's Himself, it's Jesus. We bring that Lamb to Him, and then He makes atonement for us. He forgives us of our sin. That's what's going on in heaven right now. And you see, most of Christianity doesn't know that. They don't understand that the plan of salvation that was laid out in the sanctuary service on earth is still going on in heaven. It's an incredible truth that's been lost. In the Dark Ages, this teaching was lost and replaced with earthly priests and earthly rituals. That's what happened. You know the story of the Dark Ages. By the way, do you know why they call them dark? The Dark Ages? It's because of the loss of the Bible. It's not so much because, you know, they were ignorant. There was ignorance there, but it's not because they weren't intellectually very astute. It's not because there wasn't any science, you know, and stuff like that, although it was pretty rudimentary. The reason that it was called dark is the Bible was taken away from the people. And they lived by superstitions. They lived by what the priest would teach. And so the church instituted of those days, the Christian church, don't you love skeletons in your closet? How many of you have skeletons in your closet? Huh? Come on now, be truthful. Sure, we all do. We've all got skeletons there, and there's closets that haven't been cleaned out. They're still hanging in there, right? And we don't want other people to know they're there. Well, you know, the Christian church, by the way, are we Christians? Amen. We're Christians. Our heredity goes all the way back through that church. All right? Those are our forefathers. Whether we like it or not, those are our forefathers. And so there's some skeletons in the church. And one of those skeletons is that they were teaching things that were not according to the Bible. They were instituting things that were not according to a thus saith the Lord. And so the Bible tells us that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, that the sanctuary was cast to the ground by the little horn power. Do you remember that? We don't have time to go into that. We know that that little horn power represents the Antichrist. And it's been identified as that church of the Middle Ages, the church of the Dark Ages. And that church cast truth to the ground, cast, in fact, the sanctuary to the ground. What does that mean? It means that the sanctuary truths were totally obliterated. In fact, they were replaced by a counterfeit sanctuary. And so that church, which we came from, put together a theology, a ritual, a liturgy, where they taught people that you can't be saved except through the church, our sanctuary. You can't be saved except through our priest. Well, that sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? So, but is it true? Is it an earthly priest that we have now in New Testament times? No, we have a heavenly priest, amen? And so it substituted that, and it cast truth to the ground, the Bible says, and it just made havoc of the Word of God. Friends, there is one church today that still believes that you can't get to heaven without a priest. But it's not the right priest. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Turn back to Hebrews 8. The plan of salvation of the Old Testament is still in place. But the reality is the priesthood is gone. The sacrifices are gone. Those were all a shadow that pointed to the real sacrifice and the real priest to come, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. So Paul gives us a summation in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. This is the main point of the things that we have been saying, or we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, when you and I read that verse out of context, it doesn't have the punch that Paul wanted it to have. It's one of those situations where, well, for instance, you ever tried to tell a joke and all you could remember is the punchline? What good is a punchline without the rest of the joke, right? It's not funny. It doesn't have any, you know, oomph to it. Well, that's kind of what happens when you read just these verses. and you haven't read what's come beforehand. So what is Paul talking about? In fact, that word such, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. In the Greek, that word such is put at the beginning of this clause, beginning of the sentence. Now they can do that in Greek. Greek is a language where you can tell where that particular word belongs by looking at its beginnings, at its endings, all right? In English, you can't really do that. You can't just put a word like that. But the Greeks would do that, and Paul did this because they want it emphasized. When you put something first, it's an emphasis. It's a strong emphasis. Now, this word has a very special meaning to it. Paul is talking about the main point of the things that we are saying. He says, what are these things? What are the things that he's talked about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's kind of do a little bit of a review here, all right? Chapter 1, what was Paul talking about in chapter 1? Well, he's talking about how Jesus was the express image of whom? Of God the Father, yeah. Now, is that good news to you and I? Yeah, because if he's our high priest, then he's connected not just by being chosen, but he's connected by being the same as God the Father. Because he's called the Son of God, but he's also, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, right? So in the first chapter, Paul begins to lift up Jesus and identify Jesus. He says that he made the worlds, he's the brightness of his glory, verse 3, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, would you like to know somebody like that? Who's got that kind of power? Wouldn't it be nice to have a friend like that? You talk about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's a nice friend to have. Now, I was pretty scrawny when I was a kid, when I was younger, you know, and I wasn't one of those guys that could protect himself very well. And it was nice to hang around guys that were a little bit better endowed than I was, if you know what I'm talking about, right? You want somebody that can protect you. Well, Paul is describing Jesus. This guy is, he upholds all things with his power. He, by his own self, he purged our sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So that's incredibly good news. Amen. So he says, your throne, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So as Paul begins to describe Jesus, he's building him up in the eyes of the Jewish Christians, right? Because at that point, the Jewish Christians were really kind of looking at the earthly high priest. You know, he's where it's at. He's the big guy. He's the big kahuna, right? He's the one that has all the power. He's the one that forgives our sins, or he at least makes atonement for us. And so they were looking at the earthly, and Paul says, no, I want to turn your eyes to where they need to be. They need to be on Jesus. So in chapter 1, he identifies him as God, upholding all things by his power. Chapter 2, Paul says in verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus who was made what? A little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for every man. So not only is he God sitting at the right hand of majesty, now he identifies this Jesus as one who has been made incarnate a little lower than the angels. What for? What's the purpose of being incarnate? That he might taste death for every man. Now, beloved, would you like somebody to take your death? How many of you are looking forward to your death, by the way? Yeah, I never get any hands with that question. I wonder why, right? It's because death is an enemy, right? Death is an enemy. And in fact, what Paul is talking about here is not the first death. He's talking about the second death. That this Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, was made a little bit lower than the angels that he might partake of our second death. Now, is that good news or what? Would you like to have that friend that sticks closer than a brother? You bet. So again, you begin to see how Paul is building this Jesus up. He's lifting him up higher and higher. Well, we've only gotten to chapter 2. So he goes on in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, As Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would afterwards be spoken, but Christ, who is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast in the confidence of rejoicing of the hope that we have firm to the end. So he identifies Jesus as the faithful one. Just like Moses was faithful, we have Jesus who is even more faithful, because after all, Moses missed it in one instance, didn't he? But did Jesus ever fail? Did he ever fail to be faithful? You know, there's a time I remember thinking, you know, I'd like to be like my dog. You ever wanted to be like your dog? Dogs are faithful to a fault, right? Yeah, dogs are faithful to a fault. It doesn't matter how you treat them, typically, they will be faithful and loyal to you in spite of your behavior. Amen? They are, yeah, they are. But Jesus is not a dog, obviously, but he is faithful, more faithful than anyone, even Moses. And then Paul continues in chapter 4, and in verse 15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So not only is he at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God, he's not only God, but not only was he made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of our death, not only is he faithful, but also he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understands your temptations, brothers and sisters. He understands what we're going through. He understands how to deal with those things, because not only was he tempted, but he overcame the temptation. And that's incredible good news. We're talking about the plan of salvation, friends. We're talking about how God has provided a high priest for us. And Paul is building him up as he goes through the first chapters of Hebrews. And then he comes to chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He can have, what's that next word? "Compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses." Jesus was beset by our weaknesses, but he never gave in to those weaknesses. He overcame those weaknesses. But friends, you and I need somebody who has compassion on us. Amen? You know, one of the things that I remember Elder Lauren Nelson telling me one time, he was one of our ministerial directors a number of years ago. He had bladder cancer. And he said, you know, he said, when I went into the hospital and the nurses would come around after my surgery and they would ask me, "What's your pain level?" He says, "For the first time in my life, I understood what a 10 was." Right? And he said, all my life going in to minister to people in the hospital, to people who had gone through surgeries and all, he said, I heard about that chart, you know, and I heard them say, well, my pain level is 8 or it's 4 or whatever. I didn't really understand what that was. But he says, now I know what it is. And when you know something like that, when you've been through something like that, you can give compassion like you never could before. Is that right? Amen. You've got compassion. And Jesus has gone through the things that we've gone through. And so the Bible says that he has compassion. This high priest has compassion on those who have gone astray. He knows our weaknesses, and he was able to overcome those weaknesses. And then in chapter 7, it says that in verse 23, it says, "And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for you." You know, friends, Paul describes Jesus as a priest that doesn't die. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been in a business where you've been working with a particular representative from a company, and you've got a rapport with them, you know, and they know what you're doing. Maybe it's a doctor. Let's take a doctor, right? You've got a doctor where you've had them for years, and they know you like nobody else does. They know your particular difficulties. They know the trials that you go through. They understand your history. And so they're able to prescribe things for you like nobody else can. What happens when that doctor retires or moves away or dies? You got to get another doctor, right? And then what happens? You have to start all over again because they don't know you. But friends, that's the same way with a priest. In this instance, you and I need a priest that knows us. We don't need somebody to take the next shift. Jesus takes all the shifts. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? He knows your problems 24/7, 24 hours a day. And so Paul says this is a high priest that doesn't have to be replaced. This is one who continues forever, and he can save to the uttermost. And finally, then, he comes to chapter 8, and he says, now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Beloved, he's telling us you can't get to heaven with any old priest. Just any old priest will not do. We have such a high priest. In fact, the Greek of that verse can be described this way or translated this way. Paul is saying, I am declaring to you positively that this is the kind of high priest we have. This is the one who is in heaven making atonement for your sins. This is the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who has all the powers, an express image of the Father. This is the one that was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of your death and mine. This is the one who is tempted at all points yet without sin, just like we are. This is the one who knows our weaknesses and have compassion upon us. This is the one that is faithful. This is the one that will never let you down. This is the one that stands closer than a brother, that sticks closer than a brother. This is the one that understands our need of forgiveness, of mercy, of compassion. And Paul comes to chapter 8, verse 1 and 10, and he says, I'm trying to tell you, I'm declaring to you positively that this is the kind of high priest we have. And he's not on earth. He's in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding for you and I right now, making atonement for your sins and mine. Friends, we have such a high priest. We don't need to be focusing on the earthly. Most of the Christian world is focusing on the earthly. Oh, they know that Jesus is in heaven, but they don't understand him as their heavenly high priest. They don't understand the plan of salvation, that God is working out the atonement for you and I right now in heaven. And you and I need somebody that can have compassion. He can have compassion because he knows personally what we're going through. He can give mercy to us because he's felt our weaknesses. He's felt our sins, but he's overcome our sins. He never gave in to sins. Beloved, how many of you would like to have a friend like that? How many of you understand now, maybe a little bit better, how much we need to be looking to the heavenly sanctuary? That there is a work that's being done in the heavenly sanctuary. When you and I get asked that question from here on out, you know what to answer. What's the plan of salvation? You can say that God has provided a high priest for me and you. That God has provided a lamb for you and me. And he is making that atonement for you and I in heaven at this very moment. Not one of us needs to worry that God is not able to complete the work that he's begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, today we've just kind of looked at this concept of what is the plan of salvation. And we've seen, Lord, that the plan of salvation through the sanctuary service in the Old Testament is actually being continued in the New Testament times. That we still need a priest to get to heaven. We can't get to heaven without a priest. Just as they couldn't get to heaven, they couldn't get salvation, they couldn't get forgiveness in the Old Testament without a priest. Neither can we. We still need the heavenly sacrifice that you've provided, and we still need the heavenly high priest that you've provided in Jesus Christ. Father, may you teach us to keep our eyes ever looking upward and not upon the earth from this day forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Bob Stewart, Associate Ministerial Director who oversees multi-ethnic ministries for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a Seventh-day Adventist church this coming Sabbath? The congregation will enjoy sharing their worship service with you. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.